folks have noticed, we had the papers that we've handed out to anybody that wanted one, and they basically, just three things that I'm going to be bringing up at the business meeting. And I just thought, you know, we'd give people a couple of weeks to think about it ahead of time, rather than me just bringing up last moment and trying to decide with 5 minutes, you know, is this a good idea or a bad idea? And a couple of the ideas in there deal with the idea of helping other churches. And one of them is a church in Michigan, Wolverine Baptist Church, Mark Chatier. I've never met him. I've dealt with him a lot of times. If you look at our bulletin, that's Brother Mark that prints that. He prints that at his cost. And he's also done some books for me where he prints them at his cost. That's his ministry. And recently he's taken a church in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, which is the barren, you know, less populated area and such. And, you know, one of the first things he's found is that it's going to have about $20,000 worth of materials just to fix the roof. And being an expert printer, he sent out some wonderful brochures and such. But I thought, you know, it wouldn't hurt our church. We have been so blessed. Remember when I first got here, there are some old pictures that will show you that steeple when it was all rusty looking. And so it was one of those things, we brought it up, and I'll never forget Miss Beverly making the idea. She said, well, why don't we have a special fund for that? And you know, she really established something that, not that she was the first person to ever think of it, but it established how we've handled the last 10 years with that idea, special funds to get things done. And now our steeple is a thing of beauty and people comment on it. And you know, and there's certain places you can drive coming down Stoll Road, for example, and you can see that steeple, and it's just a beautiful thing to see. So we have been blessed here. And I thought, you know, it'd be a good thing for us to reach out to a little church that's struggling now, trying to get on its feet and help them. The other thing has to do with little churches, and that's the idea that for a long time, Pastor Hain has had a fellowship of preachers that he has pretty well emceed and kept it going and been the moderator at it. And it's drying up because the older preachers are retiring, leaving, and the younger preachers are just, some of them working day and night, trying to work jobs. Churches can't afford full-time preachers anymore. And various reasons, some, and it's kind of scattered. And I thought to myself, if we gave Pastor Hain a very modest budget, $150 a quarter, it's $50 a month, but it would just allow him to go visit these preachers, talk to them, maybe take them to dinner or something, and, you know, encourage them. Or, you know, if there's a preacher that would just make a difference to get $20 a gas to be able to come to a fellowship or something. Because this church here, now Paul this morning in prayer said to the Lord, gosh, we don't have many people here today. And we don't. And, you know, we still had 50 people here. Mm-hmm. So, and that's on an off week here. There's churches all over that would give anything in these small country communities to have a service where 50 people. They would give their eye teeth for that. And so it's one of those things that really we've been blessed here. And there's a number of things that came together. You know, there's that movie, The Perfect Storm, or that book, The Perfect Storm, where everything came together. But, you know, some loyal elderly people who grew up in this church who just begged God that the light shouldn't go out in this valley. And this church could continue to be a light in this valley. And God heard that prayer. God heard it. God blessed that prayer. Then me, and I've often said, you know, a preacher that nobody wanted came and took a church that nobody wanted. All right? It was that perfect thing. And yet God blessed that. And at the same time, God had infused me with some things that 10 years ago, I'm not sure I would have done. He infused me with some things. He broke my heart. He broke me and brought me somewhere and prepared me for that moment to come here to this church and such. And then Pastor Hain, you know, when the Denver Broncos took Peyton Manning, say, well, who would take Peyton Manning? Isn't he, you know, washed up, and hasn't he already had a career? And you know, that kind of thing. The Denver Broncos took him, went to another Super Bowl. You know, went to another Super Bowl, and I thought to myself, we'll take him on waivers. Yeah, we'll take him on waivers. You know, they can say he's long in the tooth and already done his thing, but I think we'll get another Super Bowl out of him. All right? And, you know, he still stands for the Pledge of Allegiance and for the for the national anthem, you know, so a little bit different than the average player out there. And so, you know, and some of you that have come in, and all of you have a different story why God brought you here. And they're not always happy stories.
That's right.
Okay? Yes, sir. So those are kind of tragic stories, but God brought you here. And so I don't know what all God's done that for, but I think we have somewhat of responsibility, some of these little churches that are struggling, and maybe to buck up that pastor a little bit. So that's why we have that that budget item in there. Okay? All right. Well, Romans chapter 8, let's turn there. We looked at this last week and we ended up in verse 13. And I want to wrap this up. I think I'll be able to wrap it up today. You never know. There's different people have different verses on what they're called to preach on. I have a poem written by Martha Mitchell, or about Martha Mitchell. You say, well, who is Martha Mitchell? Well, those of you remember Watergate. Martha Mitchell was the wife of the Attorney General, which in itself there were scandals involved, and somebody found her college yearbook. And somebody had written underneath her college yearbook this statement. I love to feel its whirl. I love to feel its flow. I love to wind my tongue up, and I love to let it go. So, here we are. We'll just see what the Lord does. It says in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So, and I know I often preach this as the idea that someone who claims they're saved and yet, you know, they're always living after the flesh. If they don't die, they weren't saved. Okay? And I'm not talking that they had a bad year or something. I'm talking about the guy that for 20 years drops out, doesn't do anything for the Lord and such. And if he's, you know, living after the flesh, he doesn't die, he's not saved. And I believe that. But really the primary application of that verse is that the person who's trying to be just before God and right before God, doing it through the flesh, he's going to die in that. It's not going to help him. The way to be just before God is through the Spirit of God. That's how it's done. And if you are just before God through the Spirit of God, he will change the outward things. Never at the schedule the Pharisees like. All right? But he'll change the outward things in your life. And if there's anything I learned early on as a preacher, it's that for each and every person, upon salvation, they're like a mural that the Lord wants to draw. I remember sitting on Lime Lake Hill one time as a kid, and one of my sister's friends was there, and he was an artist, and he was going to draw Lime Lake and the town of Machias and everything behind it. And I remember him taking out that big canvas, and I was fascinated to see what he did. Well, nothing he did made sense to me. I remember him taking a pencil and making some lines that didn't make any sense to me. And then be cutting blobs of paint in places that didn't make any sense to me. And if he'd been taking directions from me, well, you gotta have a son here and you gotta do this. That's not what I'm like. You know, when he got done, it was a beautiful portrait. I mean, it was beautiful what he did. But as I stood there and watched his hand on the canvas, nothing he did made sense. And I wouldn't have directed him to do anything the way he did it. And I've learned that when God's working in a person's life, okay, you better be real careful. Let the master work in that life as God's trying to work in that life. It won't make sense to you what he's doing. Now, as a pastor, and let's say you're not a pastor. Let's say you're just somebody who loves somebody, okay? You love somebody. And your heart yearns for that person, and you're watching that person. If you see them resisting the hand of God, and you know it for sure, then in love, say something. Okay? they're resisting what God's trying to do next in love, Satan. Be very careful. Many of the times you're going to get bit for making those statements. And if you can't take being bit, don't say anything. All right? You're going to be one of these people all bitter and going, well, I tried to tell them something, they wouldn't listen. Oh, shut up. All right? Well, I helped them and they stabbed me in the back. Oh, shut up. Okay? Did they nail you to a cross, whip the flesh off your back, put a crown of thorns on your head? No, they didn't do any of that stuff. All right? You don't have any idea what it's like to be stabbed in the back. All right? So, the thing is this. Let God work in life because just isn't going to work in two people the same way. But if the Spirit of God is in there working, the Spirit of God is going to make a portrait, a mural there, in ways that will stun you and amaze you in that person's life. And very rarely will you see ahead of time what God's eventually going to do with that person. You know, as a child, I grew up on some of the finer literature, Mad Magazine. And I remember one time they had a thing about, you know, parents watching their children, deciding what they're going to be. One showed this boy who's got these building blocks and such, and the parents, oh, he'll be a great architect. Shows him 30 years later as a grocer putting cans on top of each other. Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, we look at people, we think, well, we understand what God's going to do. No, we don't understand what God's going to do. We just know God's doing something. God's good. And whatever God does, it's got to be right. Just pray for that person. And if you see them hurting themselves, opposing themselves, they're fighting God, and you got some sense, maybe say something about it. And if they bite your hand up, hey, maybe your timing was wrong, all right? And, and the thing is, you know what might be the best thing that could ever happen to them is for you to say something, them to get angry, bite your head off, and you to handle it right and love them anyway, and for them to think about that, all right? Maybe that's what's needed. All right, now verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's the definition, by the way, the sons of God. Isn't it interesting when it talks about the sons of God and Job coming forward, and on a certain day God called him? You realize the Spirit of God called him to come there, and one of them, Satan? You know, he fell. Says he was amongst them. The Spirit of God called him to come. He was led by him. And if you're a son of God, you're led by God, led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, for if ye have not received, excuse me, let me start this over. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, some of you know I'm a real stickler on this thing with these spirits. I'm a real stickler on it. And it goes back to this thing again of sometimes with children, they'll point out things that are embarrassing. My mother talked about one time they had where she was in Riverside of Buffalo and growing up and such, there was a family, or two families that were living together and, or living side by side, I should say, two families that were living side by side, and a lot of rumors and scandals and everything about them, but she remembers one time one of her cousins saying the thing, isn't it funny that all Mrs. So-and-so's children look like him? And, you know, everybody had seen it, but a child said it. And it's such, you know, and you know, the child wasn't being bad. The child was just making an observation like a child would, and children see things. There was I used to read a lot of escape stories from World War II, the Colditz story, the wooden horse, the Great Escape, and the Great Escape, they made it to a movie, but you know, you read those, and these guys in these German prisoner of war camps and such. And the problem was, one, getting over the wall. But now you're over the wall, you're 300 miles from the nearest frontier without any paperwork in a country that's deeply suspicious in wartime. How are you going to make it? So you always had papers, plans, everything else, how to do it. And this one group of guys, they decided that they would dress like they were very old women, wash women. Because that way, if they ended up getting a little bit of, you know, 5 o'clock shadow, that can be explained away and such. And so they said it worked perfectly, except they had to avoid children. No children, no child was fooled by it whatsoever. Yeah, they go to train station, see children, they had to get away. Children, look, men, men, they would say. And just everybody else, just quick glance, and just saw them with old ladies, you know, the hoods and everything around. You couldn't fool a child. And so one of the things was, is I was trained by Bill Randall, who really was too ignorant to know that you couldn't trust every word in the King James Bible. And he used to just come out and make these statements and such, and everybody thought he was crazy, but he ended up teaching the Bible a totally different way than anybody ever taught it before, that I'd ever heard before, and trusting every word. So when he'd see things like the spirit of adoption, he thought that's a different spirit than other spirits. And he would treat it like that. And so he's the one who taught me to go ahead and take every name of spirit with a capital S and put it down, and there's 14 of them. Okay? And you'll find that 7 of them are the work of the Father. This is the work of the Father here, the spirit of adoption, okay? Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the work of the Father. And you find that 7 of them really are the work of the Father when you see it, and 7 of them are the work of the Holy Ghost. And that there's 7 names of spirit with a small s that are the work of Jesus Christ. And you find them. And you go in your Bible and you're there. Yes, and oh my goodness, there it is. Yes. Well, he was too ignorant to know none of that mattered. All right? And, you know, he'd go to people and show them, oh, no, you know, you don't have any education or anything like that, and got kicked out of Bible college. And so, you know, but I grew up on that in the sense of the Bible. And so the thing is, the spirit of adoption is what God the Father sends into a person. Now, let me tell you something. It in itself puts a person in a holding pattern. Now, what is the spirit of adoption? We're going to find in this chapter that the adoption is the rapture. The adoption is the rapture. Your soul doesn't need to be adopted if you're saved. It's born of God. Okay? Your spirit doesn't need to be adopted if you're saved. It's born of God. But there's nobody here with a body born of God. Nobody. Okay? I can assure you that mine wasn't. When I got up this morning, I had to shower that. All right? And if I hadn't, it'd have been a mess, and you wouldn't want to be around. All right? And Joe Kime would be teaching me hygiene. All right? How to, you know, how to get around the world and such. So the thing is, now look, I want you to go, for example, and look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, and then he explains the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What is the adoption? The redemption of our body. Okay? Why? Because whatever body you have doesn't have God the Father as a father. So if that body is going to be in heaven forever, God has to adopt it to make that body a son of God. Your soul doesn't need an adoption. Your spirit doesn't need an adoption. It had a birth. Okay? But your body needs an adoption. So God then gives us the spirit of adoption, which is your guarantee you're going in the rapture. You have it. It's over. It's done. That's why he's talking about hope. That's why Romans chapter 8 is the rapture chapter. It explains the rapture. Tells you what the rapture is, why the rapture is, what God's doing. It's the redemption of something that God purchased. It's his. Randy works in a redemption center, okay, where they take, recycle stuff. Like you go buy something in, Giant Food Mart, and they're going to charge you an extra nickel for that soda pop that you bought. What's that nickel for? You're charging a nickel for the redemption of that. You want to get your nickel back, you go to a redemption center, hand them that, you get your nickel back, all right? There's a transaction there that's been made. God's going to redeem your body. He has paid a price for that. It is his, and he has put the spirit of adoption in you, whereby now you can cry, Abba, Father. That's what you can do. Now, I want you to go with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now there's a difference there. What's the difference? When the Spirit of adoption comes in you, you can cry, Abba, Father. When the Spirit of His Son comes in, it cries, Abba, Father. It's two different spirits, doing two different things. Okay? And both are the works of the Father. But it's two different spirits doing two different things. In other words, how sharp is your Bible? How exact is it? Is it really that exact? Can we really take individual little things like that and make a doctrine off of teeny little things that are said? Yes. You better believe you can. Yes. And it's not going to turn you into some ignorant person. It's going to turn you into someone who knows God as God wants to be known and has been begging people, to trying to reveal Himself, forever trying to reveal it to people. Right. But instead of handling this Bible with precision and such, they handle it with like big catcher's mitts on their hands, and they can't feel anything or see it. They just want the general things it's saying. No, you can trust every little single jot and tittle this book says. Every bit of it means something. Every bit of it is written for a reason, exactly like it is. All the words of God are pure, all right? They all have a reason. There's a point behind every single thing that's said. Exact points. Jesus Christ hangs the Pharisees a number of times on those exact points, those exact little things that it said. You know, again, he makes that statement to the Sadducees. They want to know whose wife this woman will be in the resurrection. And he quotes the book of Exodus, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. He said, see, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Wait a second. In an argument about whether or not there's a resurrection, you're going to quote Exodus 3? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, and that's going to prove there's a resurrection? What about that proved there was a resurrection? Yeah, the tense of the verb. He didn't say I was their God.
That's right.
He said I am their God.
Yes, sir.
They're with me right now. Okay? Absolutely. I am their God. That's the only thing that they did. And you want to know what the Sadducees did? They walked away ashamed and defeated because the tense of a 1,500-year-old verb. Can you imagine going in a group of fundamentalists today using one tense of one verb and shutting down their pet and favorite doctor off the tense of one verb?
Yes, sir.
And then having enough respect for the Word of God to shut their mouths and walk away. Okay? See? Now the thing is, we can have that because we have a King James Bible. But it's amazing, it's only been the last generation that's really understood what a King James Bible really is. That really has understood the power of that thing and how precise it is and what a sharp knife it really is, what a sharp tool that it really is. Now, it says this then, we're going to go back to verse 16. The Spirit itself, and boy, that just drives the new versions crazy. They want to be hymns. It's not talking about the Holy Ghost there.
Yeah.
Okay? The Spirit itself, the Spirit of a person. Okay? It's an it. The Spirit itself, says that in the Greek, and it says, and some Greek, other Greeks don't. It just depends where you want to get it from. Go to the market, get whatever one you want. But verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, that is the proof of salvation. People are looking for proof of salvation. That's the proof. And when I was a lost man, going to Bible college, preaching on the streets, going to church, trying to change my way, that vexed me, that verse. It vexed me, that verse. I hated that verse. Because I could never make the Spirit of God bear witness. I could never get that to come. And I would despair over it. So would the church do. They changed their stance. Said, that doesn't matter. Okay? They just changed the saying. Well, it doesn't matter. Is it? You know how John Wesley knew he was lost? Because of that verse right there.
That's right.
That verse showed Wesley he was lost. John Wesley was on the mission field. John Wesley had a Bible college education. He already had a reputation as a Methodist because of how religious he was. He came with a burden for the American Indians. He'd already been persecuted. And he's standing there and he's talking to a Moravian Baptist And the Baptist tells him, Mr. Wesley, if the Spirit isn't bearing witness inside of you that you're a child of God, you're none of his, you don't belong to him. And John Wesley realized he was lost and went back to England knowing he was lost. Okay? He said to the Peter Baker, the Moravian Baptist, he said to him, I know now that I'm lost. Should I quit preaching? You know what Boehner told him? He said, you preach, Mr. Wesley, and preach faith until you have it. And then preach faith because you do have it. And that's what Wesley did. Now, that's why in my book I make the point, Wesley could not get saved in our churches today.
That's so good.
No. You imagine a guy like that coming up and, you know, saying, well, I just don't have that witness. Well, did you pray this prayer before? Yeah, I prayed this prayer. Well, then you're saved. You're okay.
Right.
You know, and he'd have gone on and whatever, but thank God the Baptists of that day were of a different stripe. Thank God they were of a different stripe. Thank God they thought different, because if you read secular histories of England, secular ones, they'll tell you the reason that England didn't go through a French Revolution and be destroyed was because of a man by the name of John Wesley. Over 1 million people in his lifetime were converted to Jesus Christ, and absolutely stunning turnaround conversions. And he never had a microphone, never had a radio, never had a television. And he just went around in the fields and preaching. And, you know, he talks about being a 73-year-old man and praising God for how good his health is, and feeling weak, and it's raining hard one day, but they're out there in the field, so he goes out there in the pouring rain and preaches to them anyway. And he talks about that thing, and talks about coming into a town, and there's a society of the Methodists there, and he says, and I have talked with them, and there are a few of them in that society that have found peace. See, that totally different way of looking at souls. There are a few of them that have found peace. And he knew that they need to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Until such time as they can say, the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. I can look in the Word of God, and it says that I am, and this is what I am, and God has proven it to me in my inward heart through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's born into me that he's resurrected.
Amen.
It's born into me. It's part of me. Become part of my nature. Like Falk put it this way a few months ago, he said this. He said, when a man preached to me, suddenly I saw Jesus in the verses. And when he opened up the verses of the Romans Road to me, it wasn't just words. I saw Jesus in each one of those words. I saw Jesus in them. Okay? And boy, that makes the huge difference in the world. Finally seeing Jesus in those verses. You know what the problem is in America today? People aren't seeing Jesus in the verses. They're not seeing him. It goes on, it says this, verse 17. Said, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. You know what John Bunyan said sitting in a prison in England? He said he read that one day and realized, oh my goodness, I've inherited God himself. He said, I'm an heir of God. He said, I always read that in the sense that I'm inheriting things from him. And he said, this morning I read it and realized I've inherited God himself. He is my inheritance. He is what I have. He's mine. And sat there and the prison walls meant nothing to him. He had that liberty behind bars. God had delivered him. Not that he wasn't saved before that, but he got a joy out of it. How many times have you ever sat there and read a passage in the Word of God, and it's just been words to you, and then one day you're reading, and it just comes alive. It's just as much a part of you as your heart is or anything else, and you read that thing with understanding, and you marvel. And let me tell you something, that doesn't happen to me every day I read my Bible. I wish it did. I wish I had ways of making it happen. I don't have ways. I have ways where I can make it happen more frequently. Okay? You know what I do? I get in the Bible more frequently.
Yes, right.
All right? And, you know, and I clean myself up more frequently, and I pray more frequently, and I know that it happens more frequently. But I can't make it happen. By golly, God can. And I like it.
Yes, sir.
I like it. You ever lay a baby in a crib? That baby will cry and scream and all that kind of stuff, and a good mama don't get fooled by that stuff. All right, that baby's a liar. He'll do everything he can. And you'll walk over there and make sure, you know. Ms. Randall always talked about the time when back when cloth diapers with the pins and her baby was screaming and realized she'd pinned the diaper right to the baby. And he wasn't lying, he really was hurt, all right? and such. But, you know, those babies will lie in that. But you know what? Every once in a while, you'll have that moment where it just comes into your heart to walk over there and take time and coo with that baby. And you know what? That baby can't make you do that. But you walk over there and you just do it. And they're fun moments. You just coo with that baby. You know, and it coos back. It's so thrilled. And, you know, and you just carry on back and forth. And you know what? I'm convinced that God does that with us. I'm convinced there's times you just be reading in that Bible and out of nowhere for things that only God knows. He just determines to come over there and coo. Just determines to come over there and show you some things and open that scripture to you and make it real to you and make it something wonderful thing to you. And you know what? It's good stuff.
Yes, sir.
I like it when he does it. Children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's a conditional thing. What you inherit in the sense of whether or not you rule with him, what you get is conditional. It's conditional. You can lose your inheritance in the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Now, if you want to study that in the Old Testament, study this. Go back and look at the inheritance that a child of Israel could not lose even if he sold it. What would happen if you sold your land in Israel? What happened in the 49th year? It came back to you. Okay? But what if you owned land in a walled town and you sold that? You had 1 year to get it back. And if you didn't, it was gone forever. What's the picture here? There's an inheritance you have in Christ. It's incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. You're going to have that inheritance. But in that city above, you can lose that inheritance.
That's right.
You screw up with God, get out of whack, he'll give you about a year. Okay? If in the end of that year you don't repent of that thing and get that thing right, there's inheritance you do lose. And Paul talks about those things, all right? One of them's that right to rule. If you suffer with him, you'll rule with him. You say, well, how do I go suffer? You know what he said? Yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Yes,
you may not be strapped to a rack and tortured. You may not be put to a stake. But you know what it's like when your family all thinks you're crazy and turns their back on you and such, and you go through things and such. God will see to it that it happens, and he'll see to it you reign with him. Pastor Hayne?